Just to set the scene again, if you haven't been with us, just a little bit more detail than I did earlier on. God's people have been in the promised land for 1,000 years, doing the very things that he said not to do. He gave them his law on their way there, in the Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, and elsewhere in the law, Deuteronomy, and so on. And they could not make the mistake of misunderstanding what he had said, but they developed a kind of form religion, where all they needed to do, as far as they had understood, was to make sure the sacrifices were happening to a lesser or greater degree, and carry on their own lives, doing their own thing in their own way, and everything else that happened from there on mattered not very much at all. If you're interested in that time, then you can find an account of it by reading the books of the Kings and Chronicles and so on. It will give you a good idea. If you're interested in seeing how bad it became, then you need to read, as we were reading this morning, the book of Isaiah. And you'll see there just how appalled God was with the state of his people and how their ignorance of him and just not caring about what he said. And as Isaiah unfolds his message, a terrible message to the people of God, 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born, he had one of the most difficult jobs in Scripture, which is to tell the people of God judgment is coming, but the great delight of telling them so is a Savior. Well, they've had the 70 years of exile and judgment, and only 40,000 out of all the millions have come back. And now they are, really speaking, just in exactly the same position as they were. They've got the temple rebuilt, and the daily sacrifice is happening. They are God's people, and they are in God's place. But they really are not at this stage under God's rule. And that's why Ezra has come back. If you just cast your eye across chapter 7 of Ezra, again, just to introduce who this chap is, you'll see there that Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, page 337, after these things, after everything that's gone before the completion of the temple and so on, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahiatub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meriathoth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra, just in case you made a mistake of thinking it was another one, which is why it's there, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 10. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. He'd gone back to God's people in Jerusalem with the express intention of teaching them the law of God, so that they could live not just in a vague, distant relationship with God, but that they could live truly in relationship with God. For Ezra may or may not have known, but the New Testament reveals to us that the law of God is vital in pointing the way to Jesus. That's why Ezra had to go back. We can see now as we look back. But he'd only been there, as we saw last week, just about 4 months or so, when the word of God had challenged these people, doing its work in highlighting for them what God's people in God's place should really be doing under God's rule. Undoubtedly, amongst the things that Ezra had taught them were things like Deuteronomy and chapter 7. Do just turn back to Deuteronomy and chapter 7 for a moment to get the full picture of what is going on here and why these people are so upset. As I said last week, you may not think that it's a terrible crime to be marrying foreign women. In fact, it's the kind of thing, as I was listening recently to the British National Party, this isn't meant to be a political comment, it's just an observation, that it's the kind of thing the British National Party would object to, isn't it? Marrying foreign women. And it sounds really just a bit extreme for the Bible to be describing. You may be a supporter of the BNP. I make no comment on that. Suffice to say that to our politically correct ears in the 21st century, we wince when we read objections to marrying foreign women. But there was a reason. It's not that foreign women were excluded from Israel. Ruth was accepted and she was a foreigner. Rahab was accepted and she was a foreign prostitute. No, that's not the point. The point is what the foreign women do in some circumstances, unless they themselves are devoted to the Lord. That's what's going on here. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, page 131. And Moses, in his great sermon, what we call Deuteronomy, said, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess, and drives out from before you many nations, the Hittites and Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons." Why? Verse 4. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and will quickly destroy you." From the high point of the kingdom of Israel, with David and his devotion to God, albeit marred by a couple of terrible incidents, you got the even higher point of King Solomon, whom God has granted great peace to on every side, and gold as, and silver as common as pebbles in Jerusalem. Such was the blessing of God in material terms, which in the Old Testament meant the blessing of God in every term. And what did Solomon do with all that opportunity? He married 1,000 foreign women. And they turned his heart to worship other gods. And the history of Israel went downhill from there. And these people are in danger on a smaller scale, not by marrying 1,000, but by marrying the ones and twos, of doing exactly the same. That is exactly what they had done. And from Ezra's discovery and lament, we've seen the people brought right through to sorrow in the earlier part of chapter 10, and confession, and finally repentance. Make no bones about it, that Ezra knew very well that if the people of God got involved in a relationship with people who are not of God, don't want to know God, aren't interested with God, in God, then the model is always that the people of God are pulled away from him. Very rarely is it the other way around. When talking to young people about this very model, the easy thing to do is to stand the young person, I'm not going to do it, but to stand the young person on a chair and then say, "Okay, now you try pulling me up on the chair and I will pull you down. Which one of us is going to win?" Always it's the one pulling down that will win. And I know for every example there are, for every 1,000 examples of the one, somebody will point out to me the example of the other. But it is always the exception that proves the rule, isn't it? Ezra knew that. That was the history of this people. And he desperately wanted the people to know the Lord and to continue to know him and not to go back to where they had been before. We've seen the people brought right through to recognizing that and to confessing it and finally to repentance. But the very act of repentance that they're proposing here is an absolutely horrific one, isn't it? You see, on the one hand, it looks as if all of this is rather hard. You've got these foreign wives, and you've got the children of these foreign wives, and now you're just going to say, "Bye, folks." Surely there's got to be an alternative way. But, you know, we need to get a full picture of what is going on here. The mass divorce, which is what this is, that is being proposed, is not actually a one-off. If you look at the book of Malachi, who was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah starts about 13 years from the end of where we are right now, then actually you find quite the opposite is true. Just do turn to Malachi. It is the last book in the Old Testament. just in case you're wondering. So if you get as far as Matthew, go back one. Malachi chapter 2, page 678. Malachi was the last of the minor prophets. I won't say he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. But Malachi was the last one to speak before Jesus and John arrived on the scene. And Malachi's job was to prophesy just after Haggai to the people of God in Jerusalem around about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Malachi's message was both good and bad, painful but encouraging. Yet in his accusation to the people of God in Jerusalem at that time, he levels this, verse 13, page 678. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. Remember, they'd started the daily sacrifice again. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her. Though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, oh, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Do you get the picture? Malachi's great prophecy to the people of God in Jerusalem at this time was not to condemn them for abandoning the foreign wives, but to condemn them for abandoning the foreign wives to condemn them for abandoning the godly wives in favor of the foreign ones. That's what was going on here. They had turned their back on God's people, God's wives, the wives of their youth in many cases, and turned them towards all these prosperous foreigners, beautiful foreigners, lovely foreigners, who were worshipping Chemosh and Molech and all these other gods in the Old Testament who required child sacrifices and various other things, and who of course were no gods at all. And Malachi condemns them, and Ezra condemns them. Indeed, it seems that what was happening was that the people of God were divorcing their Jewish wives in favor of the foreign ones. Notice, will you, according to Malachi, they were full of worship, whatever that meant, but empty on godliness. Full of words and tears, but empty on obedience. And the sad thing is that despite 70 years of exile and all that that meant, at this point in Israel's history, nothing has changed. Guard your spirit, Malachi says to them. Why does he say that? What does he mean by guard your spirit? He means knowing me is more important than knowing anything else. We live in a world where people will do anything for happiness. I have a right to be happy. I have a right to be satisfied. I have a right to have my needs met. Actually, you know, people were saying that 2,500 years ago as well. And it was no more true then than it is true today. We have a right, actually, only to be judged and condemned. And we have mercy of a God who loves us so much, he's willing to accept us dirty and all. The only thing that we know that is worth it is knowing him. And a billion years from now, the only thing that they and we will care about is whether or not we knew him. That's it. A billion years from now, that's the only thing that will matter. And our protestations and their protestations will all seem so hollow and empty and shallow compared to knowing and serving him. Nothing has changed. They're straight back to form and not to relationship. Straight back to mere religious duty, making sure the sacrifices and the offerings are made. Straight back to tradition and ritual rather than doing what God says. And that is so easy to do, isn't it? You and I, if you're a Christian who longs to be godly, you know that in the small things of your experience every day, you know, something as simple as spending some time quietly with God in his word, you know how easily it can turn into just a ritual that you do, don't you? I know. And that is not what God desires. He's given us the opportunity to know him, to have relationship with him, as he had for them. Not just God's people in God's place, but God's people in God's place under God's rule, that they may have a relationship with God, which is what God's rule is all about. And the truth is that it's always on the surface much easier to go through the motions and to live your own life than it is to give yourself wholly to God. That is why religion, with a small r, is always so attractive. And the leaders know what Ezra has said, that the situation is serious. And somehow then, the purge, which is what it has become, of the remnant of God's people, seems to be the only way forward. You know, in the providence of God, when the emperor of the time had sent Ezra, Artaxerxes had sent Ezra back to Jerusalem, he had given him extra powers that somehow you don't expect him to need to use. If you turn back across to chapter 7 and see the letter that Artaxerxes had written for Ezra, for the local populace and the local governors, you see there that he says in verse 25, "And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God which you possess, you appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates," which is what they knew this area as, "all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach them any who do not know them. And whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be put to death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment." When Artaxerxes wrote that, and Ezra took that letter, you've got to say when you read it, Ezra's a man of God. He's not going to go and do things like that to people. But somehow he needed that authority to be able to get it to work. So under persuasion of the people, and because it seemed to be the right thing to do, verse 7 we read of chapter 10, "A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem, and anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit," just as Artaxerxes had said he had authority to do, "all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from within the assembly of the exiles." So what would you have done? Well, they came. Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed, it says. Some of you not using the International Version will have another word there that is much better on this occasion. What does it say if you're using the NKJ or the New American Standard? Trembling. Thank you, Jeff. Greatly trembling because of the occasion and because of the rain. There's a picture there. They know that they've done wrong. They're trembling on the inside, because they know that God is calling them to account. They know that they've got families who are not legitimate at this point in their history. They know that something dreadful has got to happen, and they don't want to face it, but they haven't got any choice And what's going on the inside is really rather well illustrated by what's going on the outside, because they're cold and wet and sad. So one of the great problems the last time such a thing occurred, at the time of Josiah, was that the reform Josiah brought about was ordered from the top, but not owned by the rest. Somehow, hundreds of years later, as we are now, there is a greater sense here than that, because there's only a remnant left, only 40,000. This is a last go. They're not going to get another chance. That's their perspective. They know they're the people of God. They know they're in God's place, and they know they're not living under God's rule. Somehow, something's got to change, and they know it's going to be hard. Ezra hasn't eaten for 3 days by the time they assemble, and it's pouring with rain, and they're all freezing cold, and they're all terrified, so he's not got a long sermon to give. If it was Moses, he could have delivered Deuteronomy, but he doesn't have that chance. So he simply stands up and says, verse 10, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt," subtext there, as if it weren't bad enough already. "Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." There is no excuse. They have disobeyed. If you want to know God, then you have to do it on his terms, is Ezra's message to the people. It is no good being God's people in God's place if you're not going to obey God's rules, because he's going to throw you out of his place. God does not want form religion. You know, in our own time, form religion always dies off. Always. One of the saddest parts is that godly religion, people who do desperately want to be under God's rule, sadly often diminishes as well, when people start to divert from this book. Brothers and sisters, if you are Christians, you and I must be careful that we do not neglect the Word of God. We cannot. We must not. They knew they had, and they were faced with a choice. What would they do? If you want a relationship with God, then he sets the terms. Praise God, we don't have, as we're going to see in a moment, to follow quite the terms that they had. But if you want a relationship with God, then you have to let him set the terms. And if not, to believe that what you have now is all there is, and to live for today, for tomorrow is hell. That is the choice. Will they or won't they? Well, what happens actually is very telling. Verse 12, "The whole assembly responded with a loud voice." They could have thrown him out. They didn't. "You're right. We must do as you say. But this is going to be a big thing to do." Verse 13, "There are many people here, and it's the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we've sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who's married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us." And just a few of the leaders seem to have opposed it. So the exiles, verse 16, did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. It took 4 months to sort out. There's 40,000 people. There was a lot going on here. And what did they find? I deliberately made sure that I read through the list of the high priest's family from verse 18 there onwards. We're not going to do it now. You can do it in your own time. But if you look back at the list of peoples who came, you find in chapter 1 and a little bit later on in the book, in chapter 8, you find that about 10% of the people, of the exiles, were priests. You know, when you compare it with this list that is in chapter 10, you find that 15% of them were guilty. The very ones whose job it was to intervene, to show them God, to lead them to God, that they may know God, are the very ones who are most guilty of having let God down. And those who profess to know better actually ignored all the more blatantly. Among the descendants, verse 18, of the priests, the following had married foreign women: from the descendants of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. All of those men. And not just that, verse 44, they had married foreign women, and by some of them, children had been born. You see, sin has always its consequences, doesn't it? Not only were these people going to have to break their hearts now by pushing away those who were driving them into idolatry, but somehow, some way, in a way I can't possibly begin to imagine, they were being told to push away the children as well. There are consequences from disobeying God. Sometimes those consequences last a lifetime. They'd have been so much better if they hadn't done it in the first place, wouldn't they? And if all you believe is that what there is here and now, these 70 or 80 years you live on this world, or in the case of one or two in our congregation, just a bit more than that, then actually, if you believe that what you have now is all there is, then these people have lost. But actually Ezra knew that there was an eternal perspective to take. The Bible tells us there is an eternal perspective to take. They longed for a relationship with God. They looked as though they'd messed up their whole lives and the lives of others. Doubtless right now in the Middle East are descendants of those children who were excluded from Jerusalem in that day. Who knows what has happened as a direct result of that 2,500 years later. But they can at least themselves re-establish their knowledge and relationship with God. And maybe as they did so, and this is pure conjecture, some of the foreign women and some of the children looked back and saw them bringing what verse 18 describes as an offering. And they were challenged themselves to know God, as Ruth and Rahab had been. Verse 19, they all gave their hands in a pledge to put away their wives, and for their guilt they presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. Guilt offering is one of those things that the law of God is clear to describe in Leviticus in chapter 5. Just turn back with me to this briefly as we finish. Page 74 and verse 17. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. You see, in Ezra's day, they may not have realized, or maybe they did, that what they were doing was wrong. They could respond by repentance and sorrow and sadness, but that would not make them right before God. An offering had to be brought. Their sin atoned for. Somebody has to be punished. And they knew that they could bring a ram to do it. You know, when you and I look at our lives, and we may not have violated God's commands as they did, quite in the same way, but in a thousand other ways, doubtless we have. And we're confronted by God's word as they have been. And we're forced to repent as they did. They could only but go through the bloody exercise, the horrible exercise of bringing an offering to make atonement. You and I have a Lamb of God who makes it possible for us to be God's people in God's place with his people, under God's rule in relationship with him. Not through a lamb that would never in its own way take away their sin, but through the Lamb who himself offered himself as a guilt offering on our behalf. As they settled in Jerusalem, we're going to go on to Nehemiah next week and see that 15 years later, they'd gone right the way around the whole cycle again, and the whole thing had happened again. What they needed was not a change of attitude, they needed a change of heart. You and I sit in the New Testament where Jesus says, be born again. And we can have our hearts changed, and we can know him in a much clearer, closer way than they could, and be forgiven more certainly, more completely than they could imagine. We have a God who longs for us not just to be God's people in God's place, but to be God's people in God's place under God's rule, knowing him, relating to him, obeying him, loving him, and knowing what it is to be loved as well.